This morning, as we look at Luke 13, I want us to see this as a parable on presumption. A parable on presumption. And if we're honest, we make presumptions all the time. Some presumptions are of little consequence, and some presumptions are of tremendous consequence. For instance, this morning, as I left here to come to church for worship, I got in my vehicle and I looked at my wife and I said, "Do you have the keys?" She looks at me and she goes, "I thought you had the keys." And we go, "Let me go back inside and go get the keys." In other words, I had made an assumption. I presumed that my wife had the keys to the van, and she presumed that I had the keys to the van. In the end, we're just both sitting in the van. And that simply meant that it took us an extra minute or two to come to church. Some of you have made presumptions that have been a little more of, or had a greater consequence, and your children can testify to this. How about that phone call that you receive at 5 or 6 at night, where your child, and some of you children maybe have even made this phone call, "Mom, Dad, were you going to come pick me up at school today?" And you hang up the phone and you look at your spouse and you go, "I thought you were going to go pick them up." And the other looks at you and goes, "I thought you were going to do it." And all the while, the child's sitting there waiting for Mom or Dad to come pick them up. Now, that still didn't have a tremendous consequence, but it did have an impact that was greater than a couple minutes extra one morning on the way to church or work. Some of you are making even greater assumptions. You're presuming that your finances are going to make it. You're presuming that the amount of money that you are putting into retirement will be sufficient for the day that you retire. Or you young people are presuming to yourself this morning, "I'm only 8, I'm only 10, I'm only 12, I have my entire life in front of me, therefore what I do or what I think or what I say isn't of that great consequence here and now." You have no promise concerning your life. You might even be making certain decisions in your life now, thinking it's of no consequence, but in the end, it will be life-changing, and it will impact you and affect you from here on out. Presumptions that we make from day to day, some of them can be of small or insignificant consequence, and others can be of tremendous consequence. Well, I believe in order to help us through our text this morning, we see this idea of presumption as well. And there are three presumptions that I want us to see. One is a presumption on others. Two is a presumption on ourselves. And then lastly, a presumption concerning God or life or time. There are presumptions that are made throughout our text today. First, notice the presumption on others. Jesus brings this out when we read what he said in verse 2. "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, here's how we get to this. Jesus is out, he's talking. As he's talking, these people come to him and they say, "Hey Jesus, did you hear what just happened?" We get this when we see the magazines in the newsstand, or we see the ticker that runs at the bottom of our TV screens as we're watching Fox News or CNN or some other channel. And it's telling us all the events that are occurring in our world at this time. Well, they're doing the same thing. They're coming and saying, "Hey, did you just hear? Galileans were off. They're in the middle of making sacrifices, and Pilate has come and he's killed them and he's mixed their blood with the sacrifice." Now, you have to understand, Pilate was the governor of this area for about 10 years. And the relationship between the Jews and Pilate was one of that was of great hatred. The Jews hated Pilate. During his 10-year reign, there were no less than 32 different occasions whereby the Jews would riot against Pilate concerning his decisions. In particular, in one situation, Pilate wanted to improve the water supply in Jerusalem. So guess what he decided to do? I need money. How am I going to get money? I know. That temple that they have over in Jerusalem, that is a money-making machine. Guess what? We can go and we can take the money from the temple and we can use this in order to build our finances so I can do what I want. What was near and dear to the Jews' hearts? Worship at the temple. What did Pilate do? Come against the very thing that they loved and said, I'm going to use this for my own advantage. And so the Jews then hated Pilate. There's one instance told by Josephus where during one of the riots, Pilate actually asked his soldiers to go in plain dress to intersperse amongst the mob and at a particular time then turn on him and kill him. This is how ruthless Pilate was. And so you can see then why there was this disdain between the two, and how it would be no surprise then that everyone would hear, man, here comes Pilate, look at what he just did this time. He's killed these people while they were at worship, making sacrifices, as their blood then mingled with their attempt for this. Now, the presumption on the part of the people who heard this was, well, you know what? That's life. And furthermore, not only is that life, but this life has happened to them because they've done something wrong. They're terrible people and they've gotten their just desserts. The consequence of their death through a slaughter by Pilate is because they're bad, they're naughty, they've done something wrong. The Bible notes this type of attitude throughout. We saw it in Job this morning from Job 4 when Job's friend said, remember, I pray you, whoever perished being innocent. Is there anyone who's innocent that's died? Well, on the one hand, you can say no. But this was an argument that said these individuals died because they did something wrong and now it's coming back on them. Job's friend makes the same argument again in Job 22. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? He's telling him, you're going through this because you have done all sorts of stuff. Even Jesus' disciples had this mindset. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Do you remember the man who was born blind that we're told of in John 9, who Jesus then healed and made see? John 9 verse 2, his disciples asked him, again, these are the people who are supposed to one day lead the church. Rabbi, who sins? Someone had to sin in order for this calamity, this catastrophe, this situation to be in this man's life. Who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. There's a presumption that's made here. Bad things happen in one's life as a punishment for sin. You see this come up again in our text in verse 3. How about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Another event. 18 people died. Did they commit some great sin? Are they being punished for wrongdoing? Is that why this occurred? We have the same situation in our lives today, folks. What happens? Some hurricane comes and hits the Gulf. Someone does something and there's a huge oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico, so that oil then comes upon the shore. Some tornado hits a trailer park in the Midwest. A tons and tons of snow, blizzard conditions through the Dakotas, mudslides and earthquakes out in California, a plane crash, September 11th. And what do people start saying? Why did this happen to them? Why did this occur? Why are these situations happening? And more often than not, the response then is, they must have done something bad. They must have deserved this. Jesus reminds the audience, and He reminds you and me today, that calamities in one's life are not the results of one's own personal disobedience. The Bible is clear that the righteous might suffer more than the wicked. We've seen that, have we not, over the last few weeks, even concerning the life of Christ? Perfect, spotless Lamb of God. If there's anyone who deserved to have a proper path in life, it was Jesus. And He had the exact opposite. What about the life of Joseph? Maybe he was a little cocky, being young. But outside of that, he did nothing wrong. He was favored by his father because he was the firstborn of his father's most loved wife. And yet what happens? His brother hates him, sell him into slavery. He works, he does what he's told to. What happens? He's falsely accused of infidelity. He's sent to prison. The righteous at times suffer more than the wicked. The wicked at times don't even suffer at all. They seem to have it easy. They seem to have it all together. Everything just seems to go smoothly for them, without problem, without incident. And you look at them and you go, man, they look like they're having a lot of fun. Calamities, incidences happen within our lives, not because of one's own personal disobedience. And in saying that, let me make a further caveat. There are consequences to our actions. We do reap what we sow. There are consequences when people end up getting drunk and putting themselves behind the wheel of a car and going out for a drive. There are lifelong consequences that are made in the heat of passion amongst two individuals. There are times in which people embezzle funds and cook the books for their company, and they seem to get away with it, but at other times are caught. Consequences do result. But what we're distinguishing is an event that occurs at a period of time where you have a group of people together and something happens. And in with regard to that event, we cannot look and say, those individuals must have all been terrible concerning their life. Rather, we must note that events occur in the providence of God so that those who are yet here on earth and are yet living might examine their lives and determine their spiritual condition. That's what Jesus notes when He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The presumption of others. Notice secondly then, the presumption of self. We see this within the parable of the fig tree. Verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? The presumption here, as it were, is on the fig tree. The fig tree, as it were, if we could personify this tree, is basically looking around going, man, I've got it made. And I don't have to do anything for it. I'm in a nice place. I'm being cared for. I've got someone who comes and checks on me. I've got good soil. I'm getting good water. I'm getting good nutrients. And I'm growing. And this is all that I'm doing. I have leaves and I'm providing shade. But throughout these 3 years, I am barren. It means there's no fruit. You couldn't go to the fig tree and find figs that you could pull off of this thing in order to eat. The Bible talks about people in this same way. For instance, Israel is represented as a fig tree. Listen to what God notes concerning Israel in Joel 1. Joel chapter 1 verse 7, he notes this: "He has laid my vine waste and splintered my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and cast it away. Its branches are made white." Through the prophet Joel, he's talking about Israel, and he's saying, "Israel is my fig tree." He even notes concerning his people through the prophet Jeremiah that those who are sent off into captivity are noted as one type of figs, and those who remain are another type of figs. In Hosea 9, he notes this: "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and they became abominations like the things that they loved." Now, here's then where we bring it to the presumption of self. Jesus' audience here would have been the Jews. Jews knew that they were God's special people. They had God's favor. They had His care. They had His great love. God noted to them that He set His affection upon them, and He describes them in the book of Isaiah not as one who's beloved. He says, "When I saw you, all the nations of the earth looked on you and they showed disdain for you. They despised you. They looked at you in disgust. And you know why? Because you were bloodied and you were wounded and you were filled with nothing but putrid, infectious sores. And everyone looked at you rightly and they saw you as something that should not be loved or as treasured. But that's not how I looked at you. I took you. I took you to be my own. I cared for you. I cleansed you. I made you whole. I made you beautiful and precious in my sight, and I set you as a light to the nations, as an example to all others. I noted you with great care." And the Jews looked at that and said, "Absolutely, that's right, God." And with it then, they continued to see their position of favor. But they did no more. They presumed that God's favor was always upon them because it had been in the past and it would continue to be so even as it is now, and it would go on into the future. They knew that God had revealed Himself in a special way to them. They knew they had the law, they had the prophets, they had their written history, they had the poetry of David and others. And yet, what did they do? They acted like their fathers in Numbers 25. They took this position and they utilized it in order to sin. Israel, concerning their abomination in Baal Peor, what they did, Moses notes, that they began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. You know what they did? They said, "God saved us out of Egypt. He made us His special people, and therefore we are going to presume as to what He's done, and therefore say, our life is now of no consequence because everything's going our way. Everything's good." The audience here made a presumption as well. We're okay. Why? Because we haven't had any calamities come upon us. We didn't have a wall fall on us. We weren't making sacrifices and had our blood mingled with that by Pilate. The presumption. This fig tree as well, we could personify saying, it also is making a presumption. It doesn't matter what I do. I am here, the sun comes up, it goes down. This guy cares for me, I continue, I persist. Everything is okay. And before we sit down and say, right on, yeah, shame on them for making those types of presumptions, you and I make similar types of presumptions as well. Have you thought about that? Some of you have grown up in the church your entire life. You've been given the light of God's Word. You've read from His truth, possibly daily. You've grown up hearing the doctrines of the Reformed faith your entire life, so that's all that you have known. You've seen the way in which God's Word has been explained and expounded unto you, Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And you are in a position of great favor with regard to this opportunity, some of which none have never had nor will ever have. What about the example of the person in deepest, darkest Africa that's never heard the gospel? What about the one in communist China? What about the one in North Korea who all they know is that the government is God, and they believe this and they persist in this, and they've never heard the truth of God's Word brought to them? And yet you can go home and you can make your selection as to which translation of the Bible you want to read, or which version of the Bible you want to read. And you can make your pick as to attend this church or any other church within our community or even within our nation. You can even turn on your TVs and hear others talking about God in His Word. You can hop on the internet and find that as well. What a great, tremendous blessing that has been given unto you. And yet how often do you and I take that for granted? The advantage that's been given unto us, so that we presume that as it's been given, so it always will be given. As God has demonstrated favor and love and grace unto us, it will always remain. It will always continue. It will always be here. Presumptions. The last presumption that's made is the presumption of time. Look at what happens within the parable. The owner of the vineyard says to the tenant, he says, "This tree's been here for 3 years and nothing's happened. Cut it down. Why does it take up the ground?" And the keeper then says, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Here this owner looks at this position of this tree and he says, "No more. Enough is enough." God acted that way concerning Israel. Jesus tells us about this, for instance, in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus stands over the city of Jerusalem and he proclaims all sorts of woes over them. And he says this, "You are witnesses against yourselves." And I would encourage you to go back and read Matthew 23 to note the woes, to see the level of presumption on the part of these individuals concerning what they do and how they've described how religion ought to be and what is right and what is proper. Jesus in the end says, "Woe to you. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Certain serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes." He's talking to Israel now. "Prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then he says later on in this text, "Your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then his disciples come to him in Matthew 24 and ask, or he then says, "Not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where we see the Roman Empire, the army comes in and they wipe out the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. Not one stone is left upon another. Blood was flowing in the streets. Judgment. Even as this owner in the vineyard notes, "This fig tree is taking up space. It is a waste. Cut it down." Israel assumed that everything would be fine. Everything would be okay. Things would continue as normal. Things would just go on and on and on. And they did not. They were judged. You and I think, also make this same sort of assumption. And we must note judgment. We must note judgment. Some of us might deal with judgment in our own lives. Some of us might have afflictions that come our way, trials, difficulties, challenges, all placed in our lives by God in order to wake us up and grab our attention, to draw us to the Word, so that we might then see how God instructs us accordingly. And yet some of you might still be fruitless. You do not heed the challenge. You're like this fig tree who just assumes life as normal. Obladi, oblada, life goes on and on and on. You're not promised tomorrow. And even if you have 70 or 80 years, even if you live as long as the oldest man current living to be 114 years old, you still have the assurance that you will die. And after death comes the judgment. How will you give an account before God? How will you give an account as those who have been given great privilege? How will you give an account as hearing sermons and hearing Bible stories, attending study on Wednesday night, interacting with God's Word, and yet being indifferent? Not necessarily opposed to glorifying God, but not conscientious about it either. Not giving thought to the responsibility as God's people to bear fruit for His honor and glory. You will give an account. And if your account is fruitlessness, then God will judge. It's interesting to note how there is an expectation on return. Isn't it? The owner looks out at his vineyard. He sees this tree that's brought green leaves year after year after year. And yet says, where's my return? It's not here for shade. It's not here simply to look pretty. It's here so I can pull figs off of it and eat it. God has made you. He has placed you in this world. What's His return on investment in your life? Some of you understand this very well. As you have business, you make these specific decisions and thoughts. Where can I get the biggest bang for my buck? Concerning your life, do you honor Him? Are you concerned about His glory? Do you give thought each day to the way in which you can love Him and serve Him in accordance with His Word? Do you offer prayer unto Him? Not simply prayer of, give me this, I want that, bless me Lord, I pray, be with family so-and-so, mama so-and-so, daddy so-and-so, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, cousin, and heal them in relation to their afflictions, but do you give thought in relation to who God is and acknowledge that in prayer? You pray. Does praise come from your lips through your prayers for Him? Praise even as you go through the day acknowledging who He is. But yet I want you to see another presumption. And maybe it's not fair to call this a presumption. And that is the response to our presumption. Let's put it that way. Notice mercy and grace. Mercy and grace is found in our text because we see this keeper who looks at the owner and he says, give me one more year. Let me do work and let's see what happens. As much as we hear of God looking at our lives and the call that is placed upon us, the expectation as Creator, the demands of His justice, the acknowledgement of His holiness to be manifested throughout His creation, yet we also should not neglect to note how God has revealed Himself as a merciful and gracious God. He revealed Himself that way to Moses when the Lord passed before Moses and said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And the Bible builds upon this time and time and time again. David in Psalm 86, Lord, You are a God full of compassion and gracious. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Our call to worship this morning, Psalm 117, praise the Lord for His merciful kindness is great towards us. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Joel chapter 2, turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness, and relents from sending calamity. This caregiver that comes to the owner and says, give me one more year, is a demonstration of God's great mercy and His grace, especially through Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated this even to the people of Israel. When He looks out on the cross and He says, Father, forgive them. When He sends His disciples and is in the very city He begins only 50 days after He was crucified, He then allows His word to be preached and to spread so it goes forth unto all the world. So what do they hear? Not. God gets those in time. But instead, repent or you too will likewise perish in your sins. There's an amazing or an interesting declaration that's made concerning this that's found in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You see, God uses the delay of His hand to demonstrate mercy and grace. So that all who are still here, even though they haven't been struck by great calamity, even though they make a presumption concerning their own lives and their own time, God still brings His word before them. He allows it to be declared time and time again in order to give them opportunity to repent and believe. He calls them to faith. He calls them to acknowledge the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls them to note their own sin and to say that they are worthy of His condemnation, but that God, through the gift of His Son, will forgive them their sins and bring them into a right standing with them. Brothers and sisters, while we are still here, we must learn from this parable. We must be conscientious and guard against the sin of presumption. May we not presume our position here and now with what God has given us, for at any moment that can be taken away. But instead, I implore you to examine your life. Examine those of you who have grown up this all your life so that you would truly understand that you also are here and now acknowledging your only hope in Jesus Christ, and that you are dying unto sin and living by God's grace and obedience unto His Word out of heartfelt thankfulness for the gift of His Son. Those of you who have never heard of this before, or for the first time this finally is starting to draw your attention or gather in your mind so that you're thinking to yourself, I need to give consideration to this. You are here on this earth being given one more opportunity by hearing this message to let go of your sin and misery. Like this vineyard owner, God is giving you another chance. You don't know what you have after this moment right now, but you have this moment here and now. And in terms of right now, God is doing that work of fertilization, of breaking up the soil so that His word would come and He would make it effective in your soul, so that today would be the day of salvation. And so I implore you, I invite you, I plead, I beg that you would understand who you are in and of yourself, that you are on the way to hell. And it's not presented as some party and some great thing, but it is eternal separation from God forevermore, whereby a just judge is pouring out His wrath, His holy infinite wrath, and His absolute hatred for your very nature, which is sinful, and for all the things that you've done in thought, word, and deed in this life. And you will suffer forevermore. That's your hope. That's your expectation right now. And if you remain where you are, that is where you will then be. But you have been given a great opportunity. The opportunity to bow the knee before God and to confess that He has been not only just, but He is kind and gracious and loving as He has revealed, to give you the hope after this life through His Son, Jesus Christ. So I call you to repent of your sins. Turn to Jesus this day, that you might not anymore be remaining in your sin and misery, but instead you might have the gracious, kind gift, favor, and love of God and be noted as one of His people. Do not presume this day. Do not presume from any day henceforward, whether you're in the church or out of it, but instead give thought to your life. Give thought to the grace of God. Give thought to His work. And give thought to the way in which He is to be glorified in you. God help you with this day and forevermore. Let's pray.